Oh, just how wonderfully that short hymn summarizes the significant elements of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel that speaks to sinners, pardoning love, saving grace, and quickening power. Doesn't that meet the whole range of our human need? Pardoning love, saving grace, and the quickening power of God's Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit is given to indwell the hearts and the lives of every believer. In all our Old Testament studies, we must remember that we are reading and studying these Old Testament stories in the context of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we come to this story of Isaac. And it's clear from the Bible that God's work goes on from generation to generation. Each stage of the work producing and preparing for and setting in motion the next stage. Nothing is ever static. Everything is always on the move and moving forward. And of course we could apply this straight away if we think of God and his purposes moving onwards to glorious fulfillment. We must always reckon on the possibility of being left behind, stranded, adrift from God. And there is a lot about being adrift from God in the story of Isaac. And as the work goes on from generation to generation, individuals and families are drawn in by God's grace to play a part. And then again, as the story goes on, people are seen for what they are and for what they are not, both spiritually and morally. There is a great element of exposure in the ongoing development of the work of God. And as the story develops, people's dealings with and handling of God's work is shown, and it is from that that we find our instruction in these Old Testament stories. And we see God dealing with people. And this reminds us, of course, that it is always God with whom we have to deal. So keep in mind that as we go through these stories, God dealing with people and people dealing with God. It's really very searching, and in some ways it is very encouraging. And always remember that the life and the work of God's people, whatever point in history, develop in a context that is antagonistic. As we read the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we have to remember that in the wider context of the Middle East, the kingdom of Egypt. And Egypt in the Old Testament nearly always represents the world and the world system and the world spirit and the world atmosphere with all its attractions and powers. The kingdom of Egypt was growing and increasing in power and influence. The kingdoms of the Philistines and the Canaanites, which in the Old Testament nearly always represent all that we mean by an anti-God spirit and attitude and action. These kingdoms also were growing and developing. And over against the story of Isaac, there is also the story of the increasing family of Ishmael. Which family, Ishmael and his descendants, right from the time that Ishmael and Isaac were teenagers together, that family of Ishmael was always contrary to the people and the promise and the purpose of God. And it is in that kind of context, which you must admit has a remarkable similarity to our present day and generation. It is in that context, and against that background, that we are studying the story of Isaac. We are told in chapter 25 at verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Well, after all, God had promised to do this, and what God promises to do, God does. And we are told that Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy, and a comment like that, a piece of information like that, is not in Scripture by accident, nor is it incidental. Because if we were to look back, for example, to Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, we would see that this place, Beer Lahai Roy, was well down towards Egypt. And we've spoken of Egypt as the significant and sinister spirit of the world that is always seeking to ensnare the people of God, just as it does in our own day and generation. I believe in our land just now, it's not persecution nor criticism that is the danger to the Christian church and to individual Christians. It is the spirit of the world. Sheer worldliness, worldly thinking, worldly attitudes, worldly desiring, and worldly behavior that seeps into and virtually strangles the spiritual lives of countless numbers of believers. And so we are told that Isaac dwelt away in this place, Beer Lahai Roy, away down towards Egypt, a place associated from his teenage years with Hagar and with Ishmael. And I think we have to see Isaac still being tremendously influenced by these experiences of his childhood and youth and adolescence. When we come to verse 19, we are told these are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac. These are the descendants, and the significance is Isaac was carrying forward the plan and the purpose of God. And Isaac is seen as taking over the situation created by the life and work of his father Abraham, and left to him by his father who had been the servant of God before him. And the situation that Isaac inherited was a situation of benefits and complications. And Isaac takes over as the leader, if you like, of the work of God. He takes over as the man he has become. He's a grown man now. He's a married man, and his two sons are about 15 years of age, as we shall say later on. And here he is, having to take over in the providence of God, the work of God. And the question that we may well ask is simply this: was he ready to take over the work that was allotted to him by God? Was he fitted to be God's significant instrument at that time and at that stage of the development of God's work? And this is the kind of question that we really need to ask ourselves. Are we ready? And are we ready and able and equipped and prepared to take the work that God is handing over to us in days to come? I suppose this is a word particularly to the younger generation of Christian believers. When those who are older, who have been the anchor men and women of a work of God for a considerable number of years, when in the fullness of time their work is done and they lay that work down and they're called to glory, are those of the next generation ready? And the generation after that, are they being prepared and willing to be prepared to take over both the leadership and the burden of the work of God and carry it forward? I sat and thought about this at home when I was preparing for this service, and my mind went to that story in the book of Esther. I'm quoting from Esther chapter 4, verse 14. When a significant crisis faced the whole of the people and work of God. And the old Jew Mordecai was saying to Esther, the young queen, that it fell to her to play a significant part. She wasn't at all willing. She didn't altogether feel able for that kind of thing. And the old man said to her, "Who knows but that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, I do not know how the world is going to develop in the next 5 or 10 years, nor do I know how the work of God and the gospel are going to develop in the next 5 or 10 years. But if in that development God lays his hand upon you, are you ready to take the spiritual responsibility and the spiritual leadership that God may require of you? In other words, are you learning? I hope you don't think Christian life is a game. I hope you don't think that coming to church and sitting under the ministry of God's word is just an incidental thing, a rather pleasurable thing perhaps, with which to spend a Sunday evening. Things are far more significant than that. God is moving on. And God is speaking to the likes of you and me, and God is dealing with the likes of you and me, and he's saying, now, are you learning? Are you learning? Are you learning? Who knows but that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I was reminded, and I may write about this in the next congregational record, I was reminded of an occasion when I was sitting in church and Dr. George Chalmers, one of our elders, was preaching, and he was reading from the book of Joshua how the children of Israel stayed faithful to God all the days of Joshua. And then after Joshua died, they stayed faithful to God while all the elders, that is the older spiritual men, were there. And then when the elders died, there was no one ready to take over the safe leadership of the people of God. And the story in the book of Judges, read it in chapter 2. Records how almost from the time that the last of the older godly praying men disappeared, the landslide began and the people and the work of God backslid. Very sobering, isn't it? And we see something of this kind of thing in the story of Isaac. When we look in chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, we have a fairly comprehensive picture full of detail. And all the emphasis is on the future. If we were to do a little calculation, and I did it working it out with pencil and paper, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, Abraham was still alive until Jacob and Esau were about 15 years of age. So as these lads, when these lads were born, and as they grew up to the age of 15, which is right into manhood in Jewish reckoning, They not only had Isaac and Rebekah as their parents, they had the godly Abraham, the friend of God, watching them growing. And Abraham watched 35 years of Isaac's marriage. He was aware of where Isaac was living. Not near Abraham, but away down towards Egypt. And no doubt Abraham prayed. No doubt Abraham was very aware of this tendency in his only son, the son of promise, I mean, Isaac, the tendency that he had to go down in the direction of Egypt. He was aware that, put it in language that we understand, he was aware that the world and all the attractions of the world had a fascination for his son. Which son was called of God to be a significant factor in the developing of the plan of salvation? No doubt Abraham was aware that Isaac, whatever else he was, wasn't the hero type. Isaac could never be an Abraham. I suppose it's always a bit unfair to ask sons to be their fathers. They have to be themselves. Isaac wasn't the hero type, but that doesn't in any sense disqualify him. But, I think this is important, Isaac inherited a spiritual work and a spiritual situation that was already well established. And as a young man and a man growing to adulthood, he tended to let this established work carry him along. Oh, he was glad to be part of it. He had no desire to contract out of it. He enjoyed it. Just as many Christians like to go to a true spiritual biblical church to share in its worship and its blessing and its ministry. But who, if the truth be told, are allowing the work, the established work, to carry them along. And in Isaac's case, I think he felt that the work did not make many demands on him. We read a fortnight ago about how Isaac went out into the field to meditate. Meditating is not nearly so demanding as intercessory prayer. I may be criticizing him unduly, so we'll press on. Isaac felt that the work did not make many demands on him. And yet we've got to recognize that being part and inheriting an established spiritual work was in fact a great opportunity, a great, and a great blessing. And it could have been the making of him, spiritually speaking. It could have made him a spiritual giant if he had been willing to learn and to be disciplined and to be trained by it. But he didn't. He sat lightly to it. No, he didn't deny it. He didn't say that he didn't want to be spiritual. But then, you see, there were other things that he liked so much. And these were the things that occupied most of his real interest and time and energy, to the neglect of his spiritual development. And the result was that when Abraham died, And God was ready to fulfill his promise that he would bless Isaac and bless the nations through Isaac and bless the future through the children of Isaac. Isaac was not ready to cope. I've written down in my notes here, it is not always a good thing to have a spiritual church to go to. If the opportunity is not used rightly, you can end up deceiving yourself that you're spiritual. And then, when circumstances put you to the test, and for example, you are moved away from home, moved away from the church where you enjoy being, moved into a completely different area, and you become aware of the pressures and the enticement of the spirit of the world, you discover, as Isaac discovered, that you haven't got the spiritual vitality nor the spiritual foundation to stand. I just wonder if God is speaking very personally to a whole lot of people in church tonight. I go back in chapter 25 to verses 7, 8, and 9. And I read there of the death and the funeral of Abraham, and how it says in verse 9 that Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him. Why was Ishmael back? Hadn't in the earlier part of the story at the command of God, hadn't Ishmael been sent away so that he would not be the wrong kind of influence upon Isaac, the son of promise? Why was he back? Had he been invited by Isaac? And I just wonder if we have here, I hope I'm not reading into the story, I just wonder if we have here an indication, a significant indication, of a certain attitude in Isaac's life. He was whole, remember, he grew up with Ishmael. And Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was the one who told him his childhood stories and all that kind of thing, right up into his youth and into almost adolescence. Have we a hint here of Isaac holding on to old associations? Which old associations were holding him back from spiritual usefulness? Isn't there a passage, we'll come to it in our studies in Philippians on Sunday mornings, isn't there a passage in the New Testament that says, forgetting the things that are behind? Because you see, if we are like Lot's wife, even when God is working wonderful works of salvation, if our attitude is looking back, we can become spiritually petrified, or at least spiritually paralyzed. And the more I think about this story of Isaac and his continuing association with Ishmael, the more I feel there's something here of this man hanging on to old associations which were hindering his spiritual usefulness. And again I wonder just to how many people God is speaking in this particular part of the sermon. We look at the person of Isaac, and all that we are told about him in that great catalogue of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is a very, very ordinary statement. All that's said about him is by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. But as we shall discover, he did that only because he was frustrated by God in what he really wanted to do. But that must keep for another Sunday. In chapter 25, verses 19 to 21, we have the story of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. It was a marriage in the will of God. They were given to each other. And then in that marriage there were the long years of waiting for a child. 20 years. And we are told that Isaac prayed because his wife was barren. He prayed for his wife because she was barren. We are not told at what stage Isaac prayed. He may have been quite happy to go on the way he was without any thought of family. Although he must have known the promise of God that through his seed the work would go on. I hope I'm not reading into the story. We're not told when he prayed. But the next chapter, you know, shows very, very clearly that Isaac was very far from being an ideal husband. He was the kind of man who was not very sensitive to his wife's feelings and hopes and fears. And in the next chapter we find Isaac doing exactly what his father Abraham had done before him, putting the honor of his wife and the safety of the work of God in danger to save his own skin. Of course, Isaac may have prayed all along the line for a child. Well, you see, if he prayed right from the beginning, why the long, long years of waiting? Well, I don't know. There's a lot that I don't know. There's a lot of God's dealings and a lot of God's workings that I just do not know. We sang this morning, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. We sang in one of our hymns, Why, O Lord, such love to me? And sometimes you can't help me, Lord, why have I been given so much of this and this other Christian, such a faithful man or woman of God, has been denied? I don't know. I remember years ago when I was a student, a lady in the congregation in Aberdeen, an unmarried lady, gracious lady, faithful servant of Christ and the gospel, saying to me on one occasion, you know, humanly speaking, I needed to be married far more than my sister. But her sister was married and she wasn't. Why? I don't know. And Isaac and Rebekah waited and waited and waited. And in the fullness of time, the prayer was answered. And then in verses 21 to 26, we have the story of the children. And it seems in verse 22 is where Rebekah says, if it is thus, why? It's a perplexing statement in the Hebrew, so I'm told. She was baffled. It seems as if somehow or other, aware that there was a child conceived, yet at the same time something seemed to cloud her joy. Whether it was because she was aware that it was twins or not, I don't know. There may have been some significance in twins. I really don't know. But obviously she was troubled. And she took it to God in prayer. There's no indication that she spoke to Isaac about it. She took it to God in prayer and God spoke to her. And God spoke to her about his plans for the future. God spoke to the woman, not to the man. I wonder why. Maybe at that stage, the costly years of waiting had drawn Rebecca's heart more to God than it had done her husband's heart. But prompted by the commentaries, I was checking up and realized that this business of God speaking to the woman rather than the man is also what happened in the story of the birth of Samuel, and in the birth of Samson in the book of Judges, and of course in the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ in the Christmas story. But if you read these three stories carefully, you will find that in each of the cases, God having spoken to the women spoke to their husbands about what God had said. But not here. It seemed, at least on a spiritual level, that there was some kind of breakdown of communication, spiritually speaking, between the husband and the wife. They seemed reluctant to speak together about the things of God and the plans of God for their persons and for their lives. Now, no marriage and no other relationship can prosper if there is that kind of breakdown or absence of spiritual communication. I keep feeling in this story that Rebecca felt somehow shut out from her husband's life, somewhat neglected. I don't know why. It could have been, of course, that Isaac was so preoccupied with other things that his wife was neglected. And it is true to say, and there is plenty of evidence to substantiate this, that many Christian women are neglected, including ministers' wives and families. And the husband gives the excuse that, of course, the Lord's work comes first. Yes, I know that. But it says in the New Testament, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I don't know what went wrong with this marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, but obviously something went wrong. But when she went and spoke to God about the situation, the Lord spoke to her in verse 23 and made plain God's plan, God's election, God's choice, God's ordination, which of course is His to make. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. Your two sons, their ways will diverge. Oh, what a heartbreak, isn't it? Within a family, when some go with God and some don't. Oh, what agony of heart it can be. One and the one shall be stronger than the other, and contrary to pattern and expectation, the elder shall serve the younger. That's what God said to the woman. But you know, if Rebecca and her children were to be such a significant part of God's plan, she needed to walk very closely with God. And she needed to share these spiritual issues with her husband. But there is no indication in the story that she told Isaac what God had said, that the elder would serve the younger, And in due time Esau was born, the elder, then Jacob. But Jacob was to be the leader. But Isaac didn't think that. Isaac was determined that Esau, the firstborn son, would carry the future. And so we have in the last part of our chapter, from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter, the family, the marriage, the arrival of the children, and then the family. And what we have to see here, and how tragic it is, the family was divided spiritually. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. Why the parents had preferences is not fully clear. Did one seem to be more of a personality than the other? Do parents evaluate on that level? Oh, many a family has known what it is. Yes, even Christian families. That the clever one in the family has always been favored. And the others, sometimes several others, have lived their lives feeling devalued because of that. Why these parents had preferences is not clear, although it is made clear in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. It seems that Isaac was drawn to Esau because this young man seemed so positive and so virile and so athletic and so worldly. And Isaac was drawn to Esau for reasons that had to do with immediate pleasure. Oh, it was great going out for meals with Esau. Oh, he knew how to read a menu. He knew the places to take you to, and he had the money to do it. And Isaac loved it. Worldly man that he was. A man called of God to spiritual leadership. And his worldliness was hindering him all along the line. The thing that really mattered to Isaac was to enjoy life. And he passed on this attitude, which is an attitude that forgets God and leaves God out of reckoning. He passed that attitude on to Esau. And the result, verse 32. Esau said, I'm about it. I've been working hard. Life's pretty demanding. You know, I've a lot to do. And business life, Jacob, you don't know what it's like. You're here at home. You live a quiet life. If you were out in the hurly-burly the way that I am, you would be jolly tired at times. And Esau said, I'm about to die of hunger. What use is a birthright to me? All this spiritual emphasis and spiritual priorities and spiritual this, that, and the other, that's not important. That can sort itself out as things go on. And I think Esau said to Jacob, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, if you want to go with God, you go. And Esau, at that point, sold his soul. His whole spiritual future on one significant day was lost. That's the danger of worldliness. That can be the danger of worldly company. I go over to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. at verse 16, and I read there, "See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one be immoral." Doesn't say that in the Old Testament story. But the Spirit of God puts it on record. This worldly Esau was living that kind of life. And his father was determined to commit the future of the work of God into his hands. Let no one be immoral or irreligious, non-spiritual like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for a single moment of pleasure. Carnal pleasure. Oh, young folk, if you're tempted, let me tell you, it's not worth it. Oh, there are many temptations nowadays, and people say, oh, everybody does it. It's not true. Everybody doesn't do it. And if you're tempted, how we should pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We're talking in the realm of morals and immoral behavior. If you're tempted, let me tell you, the price is very, very, very steep. So fly to God and ask Him to keep you. Let no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterwards, there's always the afterwards. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought the blessing. It wasn't repentance he was seeking, though he sought the blessing with tears. Do you see what it's saying about Esau? There came a point when Esau said, I wish when God was speaking to me, I'd listen more carefully. Oh, I wish that away back in the earlier days of my life, I had really committed my life to God. I wish. But it was regrets. What we're reading about here at the end of chapter 25 is really the story of a day, perhaps I should say a moment of decision in relation to God, perhaps even in relation to salvation, certainly in relation to the future and to a place in God's plan and purpose, a day or a moment of decision for Esau. And he sold his birthright. It's the kind of moment of decision that we all come to. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if God has brought a number of people here in church tonight to that very moment of decision. We'll sing in just a few minutes, "I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus." Well, are you? For salvation? For your hope of heaven? And for all the future possibility of your life in the service of Christ and the gospel? Have you come to Christ? Only you can answer that. And God knows. Or perhaps, should I be saying to some of you, shouldn't you be coming back to Christ? Because you have slipped away from Him And you're not living in fellowship with him or walking with him in obedience as once you did. Oh, my dear people, if God is speaking to you tonight, listen very earnestly and respond to him. I'm reluctant even to speak about Jacob tonight. The birthright was his. He didn't need to bargain for it. The birthright was his because God had said so. There was no need for him to scheme. Maybe we'll see later on that he was told by his mother to scheme. I suppose the picture we have of Jacob here is a picture of a man who wanted to run his own life. Is that what you want? What's the song? I forget who actually sang it. Getting a bit past that kind of thing. I'll do it my way. Do you want to do it your way in your life without God? Now, as we draw the sermon to a close, whether we are sons or daughters or fathers or mothers, there's a word here for all of us, for ourselves and for those we influence. Be right with God. The story goes on, and we are shown Esau further and further and further away from God. The story goes on, and we find Jacob at cross purposes with God most of his life. Tell me this. When the time comes for your story to be written by God, what will your story be? Let's pray.